Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, about a million years ago, Vicki and I were in Salt Lake, and it happened to be the time of my 10-year high school reunion. I don't know if you've ever done that. If you ever want to do that, plan to do that, don't. Okay, it's not worth it. Okay, it is not the greatest experience in my vast collection of memories. I just joke about that, but you know, there was something that happened at my 10-year high school reunion that really made me think, okay, I'm getting older. Of course, at that time I was only 28. So, you know, it was wild. But this guy comes up to me, and he was so excited to see me. And I didn't know him from Adam. And he was like, you got to be kidding. And then he finally said, it's Rusty. And I'm like, Rusty? I mean, we were in second grade together. I mean, we started playing football together in fourth grade, Little League football, and we played all the way through. I mean, we hung out together. We were good friends together. But you know what? I mean, we graduated from high school, and 10 years went by, and I never saw him, thought about him. I moved on. I left Salt Lake. You know, he, you know, did what, you know, he did. And I mean, when I saw him in that situation, I was like, who is this guy? I totally forgot who he was. But then when he said Rusty, I mean, you know, it was like, oh, this is great. We talked for 10 or 15 minutes, caught up, you know, what's going on in his life. I had a chance to introduce him to Vicki, and Vicki was expecting Emily at the time. And, you know, it was great. As we get older, we tend to forget the people that we're not around. It's like just out of sight, out of mind. And so we don't value them. We don't, you know, sit and think about the contribution they made in our lives. That's one thing. I want to talk about something that's almost the exact opposite. It is that phenomena that goes on when we're around someone all the time. And it's easy to stop valuing them. I mean, you might be hanging around someone that is just phenomenal, maybe very accomplished, you know, in some area, you know, maybe the arts or academically or athletically or something. And when you're hanging around them, initially it's like, wow, and people find out that you're friends with that person, or you're acquainted to that person, or you're married to that person. That's what always happens to me. You're married to her, you know, and it's like, wow, you know, and all of a sudden people respect you more, like you more, want to be around you more because of your relationship to this person. But you know what happens? After a while, that familiarity, you know, causes us to forget just how significant that person is, how accomplished that person is. You know what? In all of our relationships, for us, okay, that probably happens more in our relationship with God than almost any other relationship. Because we are around God so much, we forget who he is. It's not like my situation with Rusty Rolfe. You know, we hadn't been around each other for 10 years. We'd gone totally different paths. I mean, in my mind, we weren't even in the same universe anymore. And so I forgot about him. The same phenomena happens, but it's the other side of the spectrum. When we were around someone so much, it's real easy to forget just how significant they are. And the person that because we're churched people, the person that we're around the most is God. We believe in him. We read about him. We come to church and we hear him preached about, or we go to a community group and we hear him talked about. And it is so easy to get complacent about who God is and to forget just how significant He really is. That's a horrible mistake to make. Because do you remember that verse that I read a couple minutes ago? Hebrews 4, verse 13. There is a God to whom we have to do, as the King James put it. There is a God to whom we will give an account. And because of Jesus Christ, many of us, most of us here today, we have a relationship with that God. His Son died on the cross for our sins, and through faith, trust, we have a relationship with Him. But the truth of the matter is, we forget about it. You know, it's kind of interesting. You look at the surveys, there actually is a very, very small percentage of people that call themselves atheists or maybe even agnostics. I mean, just very small. I mean, we're talking 10, 15%. But the truth of the matter is, and so consequently, that means that 80, 85% are some kind of theist. And I saw a survey this last week, the results of a survey. Only about 56% of the people living in the United States say they believe in God as He is described in the Bible. So think about it. That means 44% think there's a God, or, you know, those that think there's a God, but He's not like what the Bible says. He's a God. It's kind of like Oprah. What do you think of God? I think she's great. You know, that's Oprah's answer. You know, here's the deal. There's a lot of people that believe in God, whether they take the Bible's version of Him or some other version of Him. But even us, a lot of times, because we get so busy, because we get so consumed, because we get so overwhelmed by the stresses of life, it's real easy for us to turn into what I think it was C.S. Lewis called practical atheists. I mean, we know there's a God, but He is so irrelevant and, we think, uninvolved in our day-to-day life, we might as well be atheists. I mean, terrible mistake, isn't it? There is a God to whom we will give an account. Now, let me tell you, remind you what we're doing this summer. This summer, we're just kind of going back and looking at the basic building blocks of our faith. Just saying, hey, here are 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 basic truths that are foundational. These are, you know, 70 years ago, they used to call them the fundamentals of our faith. And today, we're looking at this truth, and this is the one I want you to think hard about, is there is a God, and He's not just a God, He's a God before whom everyone, not just me, not just you, everyone will stand before Him. Remember what Hebrews 4 said? Nothing is hidden from His sight. Everything is open and laid bare, I think is how the King James has it, before His sight. This one with whom we have to do. So what I want to do today is I want us to take our time and talk about what this God is like. Now, hopefully you picked up the card in the back, and on the back side of it, there's kind of a little roadmap of how we're going to tackle this. Basically, what we're going to do is, just like last week, we're going to ask and answer two questions. Here's the first question. How in the world do we even know He exists? And then secondly, at least according to the Bible, what's He like? So what I want to do is just basically reintroduce you to this God that is always there. This God with whom we have to do, this God before whom one day all of us will stand. So here's the first question. how in the world do we even know he exists? How do we know there is a God? I'm putting all of it up on the screen in case you want to jot it down. But let me just kind of talk through these. If you ever take a philosophy class, and I'm not talking about a philosophy class at a Christian college, I'm just talking about a basic philosophy class, Philosophy 101. The first couple sessions or chapters out of the textbook are going to be talking about the existence of God. And these are the basic arguments for God. Now, here's the deal. Let me just tell you right here at the start. In the end, it's still going to take faith. Remember what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I mean, what in your relationship, just like I said last week, what in your relationship with God doesn't demand a certain element of faith? God has just made the system that way. Faith is what pleases God. Faith is what God demands. And so even after I talk through all of these arguments, someone skeptical could say, well, that still doesn't prove there's a God. It points to the fact that there's a God. It's kind of a whole bunch of good circumstantial evidence that there's a God, but you haven't rock solidly proven there's a God. And God would say, yeah, I figured it out and did it just like that, because I want you to believe that I exist. Let me talk through these. The first one, the technical label, is the cosmological argument. It's basically the whole cause and effect thing. You got a whole bunch of effects. Something must have caused it. You look around at the universe. You look at the solar system. You just look at the earth itself with the oceans and the dry ground and the plants coming up and the seasons and how everything is working and all that stuff. That is one big effect. Something caused it. You know, you got a couple of theories of to what caused it, but, you know, if you wanted to take the one that is most likely, the one that demands the least amount of faith, you'd have to say there was some great cause that caused all this effect. That's the cosmological argument. God is the cause, and we, nature, the earth, the solar system, the universe, all the system of how it even works together, that's the effect, the cause and effect. That's the cosmological. The teleological argument is just the whole order and design. I don't know if you remember this, 10, 12 years ago, the word that was so in vogue to be used, particularly among younger folks, was random. You know, well, that's just random. You know, how's your day? Well, it's pretty random. You know, and I haven't heard it used, so I think we've moved on to some other words. But for a while, random was the word. You know what? Truth of the matter is, nothing is random. Nothing. And I'm not talking about just among us Bible-thumping Christians. I mean, everyone. The atheistic scientist would say everything has purpose and order and design to it. This is kind of the premise behind that intelligent design movement, if you've read anything about that. There is, I mean, the universe, the solar system, an incredible design behind it. I mean, if the earth was just a little bit closer to the sun, it'd be too hot for life as we know it to exist on this planet. If the earth was just a little bit further from the sun, same thing. I mean, incredible design. And yet the earth revolves around that sun, and the moon revolves around this earth, and all the other 8 or 9 planets, I forget how many they're saying there are these days. I think someone got demoted. Pluto got demoted a couple years ago. And all of those are revolving around. There's incredible design. order. You just look at the human body. I mean, is it not incredible? You know, you get a cut on your arm, and when your body's working the way it's supposed to, that skin grows back, and it grows and grows and grows and heals that wound. But then, when the body's working the way it's supposed to, it's like there's a little switch that turns off and the body quits growing. And the wound heals over, and there might be a little fragment of a scar tissue there, but more times than not, that wound got healed with no consequences, no effect. Who did that? Who designed that kind of a body? Well, it had to be some intelligent designer. That intelligent designer is God. That's the teleological argument. The anthropological argument. This is just the whole thing of man's, human beings' preeminence in the order of creation or in the order of nature. Now, you know, today, you know, you hear all kinds of things about how important the whales are, or the sunflowers are, or the bees are, or the owls are, or something like that. But, you know, most people, and I'm not talking about evangelical Christians, I'm just talking about most people will sit and say, as I look around nature, the human beings have it. I mean, the owls, okay, it's kind of nice if we can preserve some of them and all that stuff and go see them every once in a while in a zoo or an aviary or something like that. But truth of the matter is humans are guiding the ship. They are at the top of the food chain. And the idea is if humans, as smart as we are, there's got to be something even smarter out there than us. That is God. You know, it kind of just dovetails right into Genesis 1:27. Remember, God said, "Let us make man in our own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female." Human beings are the image of God. Not that we look like God or God looks like us, but as the people that have domain and dominion over nature. That's the anthropological argument. The moral argument, last one. Last one is that innate conscience, if you will. And all of us have it. And again, not just us evangelical Christians, all of us have it. Because all of us use the word should. Everyone uses the word should. Even the most diehard atheist uses the word should. I should have done this. I should have made a right. No, that's a left, isn't it? I should have made a left when I should have made a right. When I made a right. I'm getting confused here. See, that's one of the things. I have a brain that can't tell its left from its right. If you ever use the word should, you're acknowledging that there is a better way. There is a system to which you should aspire, whether it's utilitarianism or socialism or something else. And the logical thing is what made that right? What made that better? Because all of us have it. All of us say should. And the logical answer, the one that takes the least amount of faith, is there was a creator, there is a God who put that should inside of us. And that's why we know we should or should not do certain things. There's morals. Those things aren't just cultural. Those things are across the board. We all know, no matter what society you're raised in, we all know that there are certain things like murder and stealing that are wrong. Where'd that come from? It came from a God. Now, like I said, talked through those things. We could have talked through them a whole bunch more in more detail, and there's a few others that are out there. But you say, well, now all of those things point to the fact that there's a God, but they don't prove that there's a God. And you're right. Remember what I said? It takes faith. How do we know God exists? There's a lot of great circumstantial evidence that points to his existence. But Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must, first of all, believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It takes faith. But you know what? It's not this blind faith of just jumping off a cliff and saying, you know, well, this is my best bet. Man, this isn't just your best bet. This is the greatest bet in the world, because every other bet looks like trash, to be honest. I mean, it does take faith, but it is a faith that is backed up by all sorts of evidence. Okay, so how do we know God exists? That's what we just talked about. Here's one thing that I think is probably going to be a little bit more relevant to us. What is God like? Let me just remind you of what God is like. You know, when I was thinking through this, I remember back to about 40 years ago, I had a chance to sit down and talk with a pastor. And this guy was probably 45 or 50 years old. I thought he was really old, you know, as a 22-year-old guy. And he said, you know, now that I've been a pastor for 20, 25 years, I really want to write a book about God. And I said, oh, you want to write like a systematic theology about God? And he goes, no, I just want to write a book about God. And I thought, boy, that's really weird. But now that I'm actually older than he was at the time, I think I'm starting to understand what he's saying. There, you know, I'm going to go through kind of an outline of what God's like, talk about his person, talk about his characteristics, etc. But the truth of the matter is, there is a God, and we have the opportunity to get to know him. And it all is consistent with Scripture, but there is a personal relationship that God opens up to us. And you don't learn it in a classroom, and you certainly don't learn it by ignoring him or forgetting that he's there. It is a relationship that we have with him. You know, before the community group started, Vicki and I and Grace went over and said hi to Dot Lang over. She's over at the nursing home. Dot's 92, and body is shot. She's pretty much bedridden. But her mind, I'd put her mind up against anyone in the room. Her mind is so clear, and she knows all our kids' birthdays. I mean, I don't even know all our kids' birthdays, but she's like, wow, you know? And, wow, you got two in December, two in January, you know, and I'm like, yeah, I guess we do, you know. I mean, but the thing about it is, so it's so fascinating to sit and talk to Dot, because, I mean, Adele, how long do you think your mom's known the Lord? 75 years? Yeah. And she came to know the Lord as a little girl. So, I mean, this is a lady that's known the Lord for 80, 85 years. And she knows him. She has been on this path with him. And, you know, she's had struggles. She lost her husband about 10 years ago. She lost her health, you know, 4 or 5 years ago. And she knows him. That's this God. So I'm going to give you a bunch of facts that I hope you write down, and some Bible verses that you'll go look at. But, you know, it's kind of like, you know, those obituaries that you see in the newspaper. He's born here. He's died there. He did this for a living. He did this for a living. He did that for a living. He had this wife and then maybe this wife. And he had these kids and these grandkids, and then he died. And it's just the facts and figures. We're going to look at the facts and figures. But there is an opportunity to get to know God that these facts and figures open up to us. And that is so important for us to know, because this is the God to whom we're going to give an account. So let me talk through some of this stuff for you. His person. Okay, what's God like just as a person? Well, number one, he's one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is one Lord. Now, when Moses wrote that in 1400 B.C., it was a pantheistic or polytheistic society, culture. I mean, Greek mythology was up in Europe, but it was in its rudimentary form of all kinds of gods. This god, that god. You know, there was a sun god, a moon god, a fertility god, an ocean god, a god of the land, a god of the sea. And all of a sudden, Moses comes down from the mountain and he says, no, there is one God. One God. By the way, you know, and I'm not that much of a social commentator, but, you know, for the last 10 years, I've really sat and wondered, have you noticed the movies and some of the books and the literature? It's almost like there's this resurgence back to a polytheistic form of thinking. You know, say the Percy Jackson movies, all these superhero movies and all that stuff. It's like, you know, when you sit and look at the theology that's being taught, I mean, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if, you know, say 10, 20, 50 years from now, the vast majority of people are more polytheistic than monotheistic. Because, you know, we grew up reading about five different gods that competed over, you know, different things. It's just kind of part of it. I'm not saying don't read it, but boy, if your kids are reading it, you better make sure they understand the truth and that that's just fiction based on, you know, some old mythology. But anyway, that's just an aside. But God is one. There's only one God. And he is a person. You know, it's not Star Wars. There's no force. Okay? He is a person. You know, psychology defines personhood as mind, will, intellect, some emotions. God's got all of those things. He is a person. And yet, at the same time, he's triune. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? There are three persons identified in the Bible who are called God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or Father, or Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and the Spirit, or the Comforter. And it's one God, but in three persons, and those three persons are co-equal, they're co-eternal, co-existent, and yet within them there is a relationship of kind of a, not a hierarchy, but an order of responsibility. The Father decrees it, the Son declares it, and the Holy Spirit, along with the Son, carries it out. And so there's order, there's submission, there's authority, and yet it's one God. And you say, I don't understand it. And you're in good company because none of us understand it. Do we really want a God that we can fully understand? I mean, because if we could, then, you know, how would he be more superior to us? I mean, there is something about God's person that is far beyond us. And you know, we can all think of those illustrations, but quite frankly, you know, the egg, the water, the person, you know, he's a father, he's a grandpa. By the way, did you know we became grandparents for the third time this last Wednesday? John Hornock was born at 1209 on Vicky's birthday. Pretty cool. But anyway, that was for free too. But anyway, none of those illustrations really do justice. All of them fall down at some point. He's not a modalist. Modalism, you say, well, what in the world's modalism? Well, for a while some people said, well, he was Father in the Old Testament. He was Jesus in the New Testament. Now he's Holy Spirit since the New Testament's been written. You know, it's like he put on a mask. In the Old Testament, he always functioned as Father or God, Almighty One. And then in the New Testament, God put on this face called Jesus. And now since the New Testament, that's called modalism. So it's one God who just, you know, assumed three different masks. By the way, I'll just be blunt about this. Sometimes you'll see churches called United Pentecostal. I used to always think, oh, they're united, they don't fight, you know, and they get along with all their other churches like that. That's not what it's about. That is, they are modalists. T.D. Jakes, if you ever read or watch him, you know, the big televangelist, he is a United Pentecostalist. He's a modalist. He's not a Trinitarian. He doesn't believe in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal. One God, but three persons. No, he thinks God assumed this personage, and then God took this form, and then God took that form. That's modalism. About 1,500 years ago, after a bunch of theologians studied it, someone suggested it, studied, and theologians sat and studied it and said, that's not what the Bible's teaching. The best definition, the best summary of who God is in this triune form is that there's one God, three persons, one God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, and yet within them there is a order and design of how they carry out their purposes. That's God's person. We talk a lot more about it, but let me move on. His names. And we could talk for a long time because there's about 20 different names given to God, but you just go to the Old Testament. And just in the Hebrew language alone, there's three unique words, names given to God. The first one is Elohim. This is the one in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. That's the word Elohim. And basically, Elohim means the sovereign one, the one that controls all. He's Elohim. Adonai. Maybe your Bible has it translated, and you look in the Old Testament in particular, and you'll see the word Lord. But if you look real closely, it's Lord with a capital L-O-R-D. That's Adonai. And basically, it's referring to master. He's the one I'm supposed to obey. There's the sovereign one who controls it all. But sometimes he's referred to just as my master, my Lord, the one I'm supposed to. So when he said, thou shalt not, or thou shall, I'm supposed to do it. You're supposed to do it. Here's probably the one that we like the best, is Yahweh. You're saying, why in the world did you write it that way? Well, because truthfully, we don't know how in the world it's pronounced. Because, see, in the Hebrew language, they didn't have vowels. They were so smart, they didn't need vowels. They just knew what the vowels were. 200 years ago, they thought it was pronounced Jehovah. This is the one that was introduced in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses was at the burning bush. And Moses said, you know, you want me to go to Pharaoh? Tell him to let the people go. Who do I say sent me? And he said, Yahweh. Yahweh literally is I am. And it's referring, it's so cool because it's referring to God's self-sustaining nature. He's the self-sustaining one. In other words, no one, nothing caused him to exist. He exists on his own. Everything else was caused to exist. He has no cause. He is self-sustaining. Let's look at his characteristics or his attributes. They like to categorize these in two different categories. One is incommunicable. incommunicable, and then the other category is communicable. Incommunicable attributes or characteristics of me would be, well, I'm male, I've got blue eyes, I had blonde hair, then it went brown, and now it's white. Those are my communicable, very, very good looking, very fit, even though he doesn't look like it, pleasantly plump. You know, those are my incommunicable attributes. Well, these are God's incommunicable attributes. He's self-existent. We just talked about that. He exists on his own. Nothing is fueling him. Nothing caused him to exist. He's immutable. $3 word meaning he doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Leviticus 23:10. Interestingly, this one came out of the mouth of Balaam. If you remember the story of Balaam, the prophet that had his donkey talk to him, and he was hired by Balak to come and curse Israel. I mean, so the guy's kind of a pagan prophet, but he speaks the truth. Leviticus 23:10. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he spoken, and shall he not make do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God does not change. He's not fickle. He's not making it up as he goes. He's infinite. He's infinite. That means he never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He's infinite. He's eternal. I don't even have, well, I do have it up there. Eternal. God is and this will really blow you away. God created time and space. You know, we are so Western in our thinking. We think linear, and so everything is, you know, happening one thing after another. It's like Henry Ford said, what is history? It's just one darn thing after another, except Henry was a little more colorful. I mean, God is not in time. God is outside of time. And so how in the world that works? I mean, you know, I was trying to think of this illustration. You know, we've all seen those gadgets where this gets pushed, and that makes this gets pushed, and this gets pushed, and this gets pushed. And we can follow it because we push this, and it's like, well, that made this happen, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. But the truth of the matter is, when that got pushed, this thing over here already got pushed at the same time. So it's all moving as one big mechanism. And it might be that maybe time is kind of like that, and God is the great time maker. I don't know. I mean, spend an afternoon thinking about what it means to be eternal, to be outside of time and space. God's not up there sitting and saying, wow, I wish they'd get going because I don't have Jesus coming back for 24 till 2422. And, you know, so those people got another 400 years to sit and twiddle their thumbs. You know, wonder what kind of what's on Netflix that we can binge watch, you know? I mean, he's not doing that. God is outside. He's not bound to that. That's what it means to be eternal. The omnis. Okay, I didn't want to take the time to spell them out, but you probably heard this. God is, a word omni means all or everywhere, and God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. I mean, God, there, you know, about 10, 12 years ago, there was this theology that people proposed. And, you know, fortunately, it just got slammed shut real quickly because it was just so unbiblical. It was called open theology. And that is that God doesn't know the future. And the truth of the matter is, God does know the future. I mean, you can go to passage after passage after passage. And so, fortunately, that heresy got put down. But it was proposed by some folks that, you know, were just kind of wondering, what is God like? But God is omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing that isn't laid bare before him. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere present. There isn't anywhere you can go that God isn't. What does David say? Psalm 139. If I go to here, behold, you're there. If I go to there, behold, you're there. God is everywhere present. That's what our God is like. Let's shift over to the other side here. He's holy. He's righteous or just. He's love. He's gracious, merciful, and patient. That's what our God is like in how He relates to us. You know, throughout the summer, as we push a little bit deeper into what we're talking about, we'll talk about how God bridged this gap between us and Him, because He's holy and we're not holy. He is righteous and we, well, Isaiah 64:6 said all our righteousness are like dirty laundry. How in the world that happened? A lot of it involves the love of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, but also without violating the justice of God. But that's this God with whom we have to do. So, what do we do with all this? What do we do with all this? Well, just you know, we've taken 20, 25 minutes to just kind of resurvey what God's like. To, you know, I guess if He was dead, we'd say this was His obituary. There's not a birth date. There's not a death date. But this is some of the activity that He's been involved in. These are the people He related to. Here's the characteristics of His life. What do you do with all this? Well, here's the first thing. You make sure you have a relationship with Him. You don't have a relationship with Him just because you came here, because you go to some other church. You don't have a relationship with Him just because you were born in the United States. The only way to have a relationship with Him is through Jesus Christ. Jesus put it this way. He said, I came that they might have life and that they could have it more abundantly. Question, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you came to that recognition in your life that you are separated from God because of sin? He is holy, and you are unholy. But His Son, Jesus Christ, said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. John 1:12 said, as many as received Him, referring to Jesus, God gave the authority to become children of God. Are you a child of God? Because you have received Jesus Christ. You know, I don't ever want us to assume that everyone here, every kid here, every teenager here has trusted Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if you're a parent, you need to be talking to your kids about this. If you're a grandparent, you need to be talking to your grandchildren about this. You need to know where the members of your family, the members of your circle, stand. Don't just assume that because they've come to church all along and they sing the songs and they go to the youth group or they go to the come to Awana, they have really come to the place in their life where they recognize, hey, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Don't assume that. That'd be a fatal error. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Have the people in your circle, your sphere of influence, trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? There's really only two kinds of people out there. Not male and female, not Republicans and Democrats, saved and lost. People who have trusted Jesus Christ, and people who have yet to trust Jesus Christ. God maybe wants you to be the messenger, the conduit that helps them come to know Jesus Christ. It can be the guy in the office next door, the woman in the classroom next door, that other parent sitting down the soccer field from you. So what do you do with this? First and foremost, you make sure you and the folks in your circle have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, that is based on faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work with Him. Here's the second thing you do with it. Hebrews 4:13. You remember, this is the God before whom you will stand. This is the God that nothing is hidden from. There isn't any decision we make where God shouldn't be factored into it. I mean, God, is this how you want me to spend my time? God, is this how you want me to spend my money? God, is this how you want me to discipline my children? Is this how you want me to invest the resources that you've given to me? He's got to be taken into all of those things. I mean, God wants us to have this relationship with Him that impacts every aspect of our life. And we can't afford to let that familiarity with Him cause us to become distant with Him, or worse, oblivious to Him. God wants to interact with us. He wants to be involved. He says, I am the God with whom you will have to do. You're going to give an account to me. And I'd like to help you get prepared for that final. That's the God that we have. Let's pray, okay? Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to walk through, just in summary fashion, what your word tells us about you. Lord, we just scratched the surface. So much more we could talk about, so much more we could say. But Father, I pray that today our hearts and our minds would truly be more sensitive to the God that is there, to glorify you, to please you, to factor you into every moment of our day, so that we truly could be people living lives pleasing to you, glorifying you, making you known among your creation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.